Last week, Dr. Trout talked to us about barking on the porch. If you don't know what he meant by that, please listen online later. This morning, I want to build on that momentum and talk to you, at least for the first part of the message, about sitting on the bench. It's a topic about which I can speak with great authority and authenticity and deep lived-in experience. I grew up in Massachusetts, and I thought as a kid growing up that I knew how to play basketball until my sophomore year of high school when I moved to Indiana. Not Indiana, PA, but the actual state of Indiana. In Indiana, basketball is to Indiana what football is to Western Pennsylvania, an absolute obsession. And I began to play in pickup games, and in addition to being 8 feet tall, the other players were doing things with the basketball that I had never before seen in my life. In fact, I still couldn't see it because it was happening so quickly. And I checked, and it turns out it was all legal. This was allowed in the game. Now, eventually, in my junior year, I worked up the courage to try out for my high school's team. It was a very good team, actually, but thankfully, it was a very small school, one which rewarded good effort, even if it came without a lot of talent. The night came when I was called into the game for the very first time. I took my position at the top of the key, I received the pass, I caught it well enough, and then I immediately traveled. And that's not legal in basketball. And so I began to spend more time in the place that would provide comfortable seating for me throughout my high school career, and that was the bench. Sometimes bench players are wonderful assets to a team. They provide the intangibles, the practices, all the behind-the-scenes kind of stuff that goes toward making a team successful. Bench players often want to contribute on the court, but they're okay with it if it's best for the team that they sit. For most of my time playing ball, I was really okay with sitting. So very often on the bench, I was so very scared that I might actually get called into the game. Now, I had my reasons to be afraid, public humiliation being chief among them. I've never liked that. One game, we were up by about 30 points, and so it was safe to call me and my fellow Pine Riders into the game. And we just about lost the lead immediately. The next morning, sitting in homeroom, the coach came onto the PA system to address the entire school and to let everyone know how their team did the previous evening. And what he said is still burned into my soul. He said, "Last night, despite the best efforts of our bench to snatch defeat from the gaping jaws of victory, our starters came in and secured the win." And so you can understand why for much of my high school career, I was very content to sit the bench. But here's the shameful part of that contentment. You've heard of selfish starting players? I was a selfish bench player. Here's what I mean by that. I was afraid to go in. And what I failed to realize at the time was that my fear was actually a form of self-preoccupation, or put more simply, selfishness. You see, if I was really there for the sake of the team, I'd be willing to do whatever I could to help the team win, even if it meant giving a really good player a bit of a breather while I fumbled and fouled about on the court for those few minutes that for me felt like an eternity. But sometimes I was so afraid of getting called into the game that I would actually rather see the team lose than go out there and be humiliated and partly to blame. For me, being on the team was largely about personal comfort. Now, it got better. My senior year, I actually wanted to be out there, and we even won our division's state championship. I even hit a three in the final game for the other team. Just kidding, it was actually for us. By accident, but it worked. It was a solid end to an unstable career. Sometimes, if we know the Lord, we're happy to be on the team. We're happy to be in God's family so long as it suits us and doesn't require too much of us. We'll work hard in practice, as it were. We'll show up for worship. We'll get involved in different kinds of ministry. All important things that can help others on the team and can even be a means of recruiting and just doing things that people need done, and that's great. But when the Lord shines the spotlight on us and calls us to step forward for His sake into an area of obedience which terrifies us, one which risks our reputation among our friends, which might ruin the image that we try to maintain, well, when that call comes our way, we might want to ride the pine for the rest of our Christian careers here in this world. Especially when He calls upon us to do serious battle against besetting sin. If you know the Lord this morning, are you actually afraid of making progress in grace? Of doing serious battle against those sins with which you so deeply identify? To get off the bench where it's safe and into the contest where your strength or lack thereof will be exposed. The contest where, if we know Christ, it might be revealed that we're actually more about us. Have you come to identify so personally with a particular pattern of sin that you think there's no hope for real progress in this life, and that sometimes, quite frankly, you're good with that? Now again, if we're believers, God will not allow us to be happy for very long trying to have it both ways, serving our Savior and also serving our sin. We'll be like David, as we sang about this morning in Psalm 32, prior to his confession of sin. In a word, miserable. But maybe this morning we're actually preferring the misery of the cover-up to the sheer terror of the confession. The fear of really engaging our sin and walking away from it and seeking victory in Christ. And as our Savior calls us to step forward in faith, to come off the bench, and even promises to be our strength the entire time, maybe we're thinking, I'm afraid, and quite frankly, I'd rather sit it out. And so each of us this morning needs to ask some basic foundational questions of our souls. If we're in the Christian faith this morning, are we in it for us or for Christ? Friend, where is your heart this morning? Is it with your faithful Savior or your favorite sin? Our passage this morning contains the famous prophecy fulfilled in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read in our responsive reading, He's named Jesus because He came to save us from our sins. And we know that, we're familiar with it, but we need to apply it more deeply and more practically. As one theologian puts it, Jesus came not only to save us from sin, but from sinning. To gain in this life significant, costly, sometimes scary progress in grace. Our passage prophesies one of the defining events in all of history, one of the defining events of the Christian faith. And this prophecy lets us know that God has literally moved heaven and earth in His seriousness about saving us for the purpose of growing us in grace. And the prophecy actually comes in anger in our passage. It's an anger that is incited by the false faith of a king who wanted nothing to do with that progress in grace, despite his position as a leader of God's people. God calls King Ahaz, who's king of Judah, to step up in faith and to trust him in an absolutely terrifying time in the life of the southern kingdom over which he ruled. Now, real quick, here's the politics. The northern kingdom at this time is in alliance with Syria, and both kingdoms want to destroy Judah because Judah will not stand with them against Assyria. It gets confusing. But Assyria is the menacing power moving west and conquering everyone in its path. And if you want to get a good sense of what Assyria was like then, imagine ISIS now. And yet ISIS, not in a few isolated spots around the world and yet growing as fast as they can, but ISIS in full and firm control of an entire empire. An empire whose bloodlust is nowhere near satisfied. That was Assyria. And so King Ahaz is hated on all sides. God sends Isaiah the prophet to encourage Ahaz to trust in the Lord, to be firm in his faith. And if so, he and his kingdom will survive this threat on all sides. And it's such a scary time that God, in his kindness and mercy, sends Isaiah to tell Ahaz to prove God in his promise. Ask a sign of the Lord your God, Ahaz. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz responds, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, his refusal sounds so humble. It sounds as if he's saying, no, God's word is enough. Far be it from me to ask God to actually prove that his word is good. But that's not what Ahaz is doing here. It's not what he means. Notice, first of all, that Ahaz disobeys a direct order from the Lord. It's a kind invitation, but it's also a command. Ahaz, ask. You need this. Ahaz says no. God gives Ahaz every opportunity here to respond in faith, every opportunity to personally identify with the one who spoke the world into existence and who is therefore far more powerful than every empire he fears. Ahaz, God says through Isaiah, Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. And the your there in the original Hebrew is singular. It's not just Ahaz, ask a sign of the nation's God, of Judah's God. Ahaz, ask a sign of your God. It's very personal. But Ahaz responds, I will not put the Lord to the test. Not, I will not put my God to the test. I will not put the Lord to the test. God invites Ahaz to come close, to come off the bench where he sits between a profession of faith and the real thing. But he stays put. And neither the Lord nor his prophet are happy with Ahaz's alleged humility. And so the prophecy of the virgin birth comes here like thunder. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Ahaz was all talk, no trust. He was okay with being identified with the Lord as long as it gave him power and security. Ahaz wanted freedom from his circumstances, but not freedom from his sin. The book of 2 Kings tells us that Ahaz was an idolater, a worshiper of false gods who even burned his own children in a sacrifice to his gods. 2 Chronicles 28 describes him as very unfaithful to the Lord. See, the king felt more secure in his sin than he did in the Savior. He heard the promises of God right there in front of him. And it's as if he's thinking in the text, yeah, that sounds great, Isaiah, but this is real life that I'm dealing with. I've got real issues here. A promise is not going to protect me. To get by, I need to go with what works now. And come to find out, Ahaz had a plan. Instead of trusting in God, Ahaz tries to make a deal with Assyria. And listen to the language of his appeal to this ruthless king. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. I am your servant and your son. Where was that language with regard to God? Well, it wasn't upon the king's lips because the idea wasn't in his heart. Rather than looking to the Lord who loves his people, Ahaz bargains with the power that wants to destroy them. Rather than trusting his life to the Savior, he entrusts it to his sin. Doesn't that feel a bit familiar? Friends, we will not find safety in our sin. We will not find the satisfaction it promises. It will never return the investment that we put into it. It will always betray us. And when it does, we will get even more desperate to find satisfaction in it, in some deeper, more extreme version. We will experience what C.S. Lewis calls, quote, an ever-increasing desire for an ever-diminishing pleasure, end quote. It's hellish. One commentator puts it this way, whatever a man trusts in place of God will one day turn to devour him. So it was with Ahaz. We pick up our reading from 2 Chronicles 28, and we get the king of Assyria's response to Ahaz's plea. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. For Ahaz took a portion from the house of the Lord and the house of the king and of the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same king Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them so that they will help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. What is your sin currently promising you? What do we think our sin will actually provide us? And why would we choose to take refuge in sin rather than the Savior who was born into this world to free us from it? The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, is not he a fool who will believe a temptation before a promise? Friends, this book is full of promises. The Word of God is full of promises, and every single one of them are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, upon whom this passage truly centers. In those moments of temptation, God promises to provide a way of escape, a way of identifying with our faithful Savior rather than our favorite sin. From 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And of course, there's the promise that is found in our text, fulfilled in our Savior. And what Jesus fulfills here is a sign, a prophecy that is truly as high as heaven. Can you imagine Ahaz asking for anything any more improbable, any more, to use the word in the good way, ridiculous, than that a relentlessly righteous God would actually become human in order to save relentlessly rebellious people? The physical and the spiritual and the moral dimensions of all of it are almost laughably beyond our comprehension. We can't take it all in. It's an audacious thought. But he did it, didn't he? He came. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And at this point, the you is plural. This is now much bigger than the false faith of a sinful king. God himself gives a sign that reaches far beyond Ahaz, far beyond his kingdom. Again, it's a sign as high as heaven and as deep as the grave. It's the event which brings the Lord of heaven and earth into the world to walk a path that led to the grave, but that did not end there, as we sang about in Psalm 16. Christ is risen. And right now, this moment, and for all of eternity, Christ is reigning. Now think about it. Back to the basketball analogy. I rode the pine, and I'm going to ride this analogy as far as it'll go. When is it easiest to come off the bench with confidence? And when are we least self-conscious in doing it? It's when we're so far ahead in the game that there is no possibility in the universe of a loss. So far ahead that it was safe to put me in the game. That's how far ahead. And it's especially easy to come off the bench when the game is actually won. When the buzzer sounds after a stunningly complete victory. Our Savior has won. The battle is his, and he is the champion. Now, my basketball analogy breaks down because as Christians, we're not competing in a contest whose outcome is in question. Instead, we're warming up for heaven. We are learning in this life, by God's grace, to do without those things that will no longer be part of us or even the world itself when the new heavens and the new earth arrive in full upon our Savior's return. All we await now, as it were, is the lifting of the championship banner for the whole world to recognize what is already true. Jesus won. He has conquered, and he is king. Now contrast Ahaz's falsely humble refusal to identify with the Lord with King David's unabashed joy in doing so. Again, we sang it in Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my soul rejoices, and my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to the grave, or Paul in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Joy in being fully and completely identified with the crucified and risen Christ for the sake of his glory. And friends, from this joy comes the courage to step out into scary obedience. Another way in which my basketball analogy breaks down is this. In the kingdom of God, there are no bench players. No one gets to sit out God's call to holiness. Now, we might desire to ride the pine in that way, but the very purpose for which the Lord saved us is to get out there in pursuit of serving him and being made more like him. So here's another sports analogy as we wrap up, and one that doesn't fall apart in those ways and which connects to what we've thought about this morning. And it's better than mine because it comes from Scripture itself. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We're looking forward at this point in the semester to a break from pursuing our studies. But how about a break from pursuing our sin? And unlike next semester, when we pick up our studies again, let's, by the grace of the living Christ, put down more and more the suffocating, dead weight of sin that a conquered and humiliated foe wants us to carry. And instead, let's take up the cross which our conquering King calls us to carry in his strength, stepping up and into humble and faithful obedience. As we do this, we will know with a deep, increasing, lived-in authenticity the joy of our Savior's arrival in this world, the strength of his presence with us now, and the glorious and rock-solid hope of his sure return. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Whatever your will is, please accomplish it, and please do so through us. Forgive us our fears and our failings, bind us up in Christ, and strengthen us for the service to which you have called us, the honor to which you have called us. Christ-likeness. And grant, O God, that we would find encouragement as we step forward to follow you and see our brothers and sisters in Christ right alongside. Guide us and lead us in these ways for your honor and glory, and give us more every day of the victory that Jesus has already accomplished. We pray in his mighty and matchless name. Amen.